What is it that guards peace in the church? What is it that promotes unity in the church? What is it that, in spite of all of our differences, differences in backgrounds, differences in political convictions, differences in homeschooling or public schooling or discipline or whatever it may be, all of these conscientious things that we may differ in, what is it that ultimately promotes unity? This is precisely what the text is talking about. And as we go through it, I want you to keep this big idea in mind, that peace among the members of the church is fueled by the peace we have in Christ. The peace among members of the church is fueled by peace that we have already in Christ. We see this already in this section. If you look at verse 7, the peace of God is going to guard us. Down in verse 9, which we'll look at next week, the God of peace will be with you. Those are the controlling theological themes as Paul exhorts Euodia and Syntyche in verses 2 through 4. That he wants peace in the church. Here's what we're going to look at. In verses 2 and 3, we're going to see Paul make a plea for peaceful living. He's going to make a plea for peaceful living. And then in verses 4 through 6, we're going to see imperatives for peaceful living. Imperatives for peaceful living. Specifically, we're going to see four. He's going to say, rejoice, be gentle. And then thirdly, he's going to say, don't worry, pray. And then attached to all of that, finally and thirdly, we're going to see the promise of peace, verse 7. A plea for peaceful living, imperatives for peaceful living, and the promise of peace. Let's pick it up in verse 2. That's where we're going to begin. Here we see that there has been disagreement and there is discord in this church. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Notice, first of all, that Paul doesn't make any play on his apostolic credentials. That he knows these women, he loves and respects these women, and they love and trust him to the degree that he is able to call them out in front of everybody because they know that he loves them. He's already made that clear in the first chapter of his letter. I wonder what it would be like if I were to begin calling out names, people to get along in our church. I'd probably be in a little bit of trouble afterwards. But Paul is so comfortable. There's so much trust. There's so much love from this pastor and planter to his people that he names them. Euodia and Syntyche, I know you're disagreeing. I know there's strife. I know there's division. You need to agree. And what's even more compelling is that these are not non-believers. He's already dealt with non-believers a number of times in this letter, but here he's not questioning their faith. He doesn't question their commitment to the gospel. No, they are believers. Look at the end of verse 4, or verse 3 rather. Their names are in the book of life. Not only that, not only are they believers, but they're strong and godly women. We see that they have labored side by side with me in the gospel. That's the same language that Paul used for Timothy. In fact, one of the things that we see in the Philippian church is that strong, godly women were at the very center of the church from the beginning, beginning with Acts 16. Lydia, God opens her heart to receive the gospel. She's at the very foundation of the church, hosting the church, helping to lead and encourage the church through her service. Here we find Euodia and Syntyche also at the heart of the church, strong, godly women laboring side by side for the work of the gospel. Look at what a high view of women Paul has. Just like Timothy, just like Epaphroditus, here are women that are laying down their lives for the gospel. These are gospel-worthy lives. And yet, just like me, they haven't arrived yet. There's still bickering among one another. There's still strife. There's disagreement. There's discord. And so he tells them in verse 2, entreats them, exhorts them to agree in the Lord. That word agree, phroneo, appears 10 times in the letter of the Philippians. We've seen it a number of times all the way back, in chapter 1. We saw it in verse 27 where he exhorted the church to be of one mind. It's the same word. We see it again in chapter 2, in verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being full of accord, and of one mind. What is this one mindness, this single mindness that you're supposed to have? Verse 5, this mind among you is to be that which you see in Christ Jesus. I want you to have the mind of Christ. I want you to have Christ's attitude in the life of this church. He uses the same word when talking to Euodia and Syntyche, that you would agree, that you would be single-minded, that you would have one mind. But I want you to notice two things in this couple of verses here. Number one, look at what the basis for their unity is. It says here that their unity is in the Lord. And so what Paul is not calling them to is a superficial disagreement or a superficial agreement whereby they take anything that they might disagree about and they shove it kind of, you know, under the, or in their pocket or kind of under the rug and never deal with it at all. He's not saying that you can't disagree at all. He's not saying that there won't be all kinds of things with which you won't disagree. In fact, I think Paul would argue that the church, of all places, is the place where godly disagreement should be happening. So he's not saying, listen, I need you to agree on everything. He's telling us, I'm not saying that you have to agree on who you're going to vote for. You don't even have to agree over how it is that you're going to educate and discipline your kids. All of those are ultimately driven by biblical principles that we would discipline our kids and that we would bring them up in the instruction and the fear of the Lord. But we're all going to have different thoughts, and as we seek to walk in wisdom and obedience to these commands, we're going to disagree about all kinds of things. But here's the reality, that we can disagree about all kinds of things in the life of the church if fundamentally, chiefly, we agree in the Lord. If our unity is fundamentally in Christ, and that shapes all of our other agreements and disagreements, then we're free to disagree. Because at the end of the day, we are for one another. We are for one another's good, not against one another. So he says, I'm calling you not to agree superficially, not to just bite your tongue, but to agree in the Lord. That you would have Christ give shape to all of your life together, including your disagreements. Including the things that you might conscientiously be at odds about. Should we drink or shouldn't we? Should we school this way or that way? Should we discipline our kids this way or that way? Should we spank or not? Those are all good, fruitful, and often hard conversations that we should be having. I'm going to say with Bibles open that we must have, but that those conversations are always guided by the fundamental reality that we agree in Christ. At the end of the day, Christ is the goal. His glory and our good in Christ is the goal. And so he says, I'm asking you, even in your disagreements, to agree in the Lord. You realize that this is what separates us fundamentally from the world. Not that we've somehow figured out a way to be so amicable with one another that we never disagree about anything. No, what ultimately makes us distinguished from the world is that even in our agreement, our disagreements, we're humbled by the reality of who we are in Christ. Of what it is that we share. And in that reality, we find, as we'll see in a little bit, there are very few hills really worth dying on because we're in Christ. So he tells them, first of all, that their unity is to be fundamentally in the Lord. Secondly, notice this also, that unity is a community project. He doesn't tell Euodia and Syntyche to go out and figure it out and then come back and meet up with the church a little bit later. No, look at this in verse 3. He says, I ask you also, true companion, true yoke fellow. We don't know who this person is. It's in the singular. There's somebody in that congregation that he's saying, listen, I want you to come alongside these sisters. I want you to help mediate this relationship. I want you to love them and pray for them and speak truth to them and listen to them. I want you, look at this, to help these women. Paul's going, Euodia and Syntyche, you are not left up to yourself. At the end of the day, the kind of unity that displays the glory of Jesus to the world, that is a community project, that you have responsibility for one another. Even in your disagreements, you have responsibility for one another to perhaps mediate those conversations. And perhaps even here, it might look like continually bringing these sisters back to the reality of who they are in Christ. Listen, I know you guys don't agree on this, but let's come back to the gospel. Let's remember who we are in Christ. Let's remember the agreement that we have in the Lord, the participation that we have in His blood, the participation that we have with one another, in His body, that we are one in the Lord. So he says, come along, help. Friends, this is the same for us. That if we are to display the glory of Christ in the world through our unity, If we are to be one, just as the Son is one with the Father, that is a community project of constantly bringing the in the Lord gospel to bear in one another's lives, even in our disagreements. That ultimately Christ is the defining reality for our relationships, not our politics, not our parenting, not our personal philosophies about this, that, or the other, not even our personalities. Well, I get along with this person, but not that person. Know that we are able to move toward one another in grace, even with those or toward those with whom we vehemently disagree on conscientious issues, because of the grace of Christ. That God in Christ has made us one. And our community is to begin living that out as we seek to conform our lives to His Word. And so he says, listen, he makes a plea for peaceable living, that their unity is in the Lord, and this unity is a community project. But then beginning in verse 4, all the way through 6, he's going to give three imperatives for peaceful living. How is it that peace in the life of this church is going to be preserved and promoted? Well, he says this, first of all, verse 4, and we've already seen it once before in the letter. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. He says again, I will say, rejoice. For many of you, you know firsthand that division of the church can create cynicism, and that cynicism can rob you of joy. So here, Paul calls out division that we saw in verse 2, and then he immediately commands them, first thing is to rejoice. Rejoice in what? Not in circumstances, not in your relationships, not in the fact that you guys agree on every little minute detail of the Christian life, but you are to rejoice, look at this, in the Lord. You should be amazed at the number of times that this controls the passage. Verse 1, stand firm, thus, in the Lord. Verse 2, agree, in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice, in the Lord. All the way down, the peace of God is that which is yours in Christ Jesus, or in the Lord. Do you see what the controlling reality for this church is supposed to be? It's Christ. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. That is the first thing that Paul runs to and commands when trying to promote peace, which may seem a little curious to some of us. Why is that? Well, the answer is because when our joy is in our circumstances and not in the Lord, then we can be tempted on the one extreme to pride, or perhaps even on the other extreme to discouragement. That we can be promoted to pride on the one hand, tempted to pride on the one hand, when we look at others around us that maybe aren't doing quite as well as we are, vocationally, financially, maritally. And rather than lead them to the glory and the grace of Christ, to the truth and the wisdom of His Word, we trust only in our own wisdom. And we give them worldly wisdom, or we exalt ourselves in our own hearts, thinking, man, I'm sure glad that I'm not like that person, that my circumstances aren't like theirs. And so we rejoice, not in Christ, but we rejoice in our own self-righteousness. And that can bring, obviously, division in the church. But not only that, to the opposite extreme, it can be discouraging, can it? That you look around and you see all these people that have marriages unlike yours, kids unlike yours, grades unlike yours, bodies unlike yours, vocations unlike yours, all kinds of things that don't look like you, that don't resemble your life, and you can look at that and you can be prone and tempted to envy, can't you? Maybe if I just had a husband like hers, then I would be happy. Maybe if I just had a job like his, then I would be happy. Maybe if my kids were more like theirs, then I would be happy. But none of that is rejoicing in the Lord. And all of that ultimately brings division because it undercuts Christ as being the starting point and the ending point for community. And so we can grow discouraged or we can grow prideful. What Paul is saying here is that spiritual unity is connected to our joy in Christ. That the more we rejoice in Christ, the closer we should be with one another. If we are growing distant from one another, if we are failing to connect with one another, if we are continuing to sinfully compare ourselves to one another, then friends, our joy is not in Christ. Our joy is ultimately in our circumstances. That when our joy is in Christ, it moves us closer to one another, not further apart. It promotes unity, not disunity. It promotes us to be one, not discord. But he also says this, not only to rejoice, not in your circumstances, but to rejoice in the Lord. But verse 5, he says, let your reasonableness, or better, some of your translations say this, let your gentleness be known to everyone. So let your gentleness be known to everyone. I wonder, what is it that our church would be known for? That's what I've been thinking about this week in light of this verse. Will we be known for decent preaching? Will we be known for good singing? Will we be known for sound doctrine? I hope that all of those are true. But at the end of the day, are we going to be known by what Paul wants this church to be known by? He says, I want you to be known by everyone as gentle people. What is he saying? When he says, I want you to be gentle, what is he saying? Is he saying that you're to be spineless and passive? Is he saying that you're to never disagree? Is he saying that you're never to be bold with the truth? What is he saying? Is he saying that we're always to talk to one another in NPR voices? Jono, I really loved your worship this morning. Your finger picking was wonderful. Is that how we're to talk? Is that what it is to be gentle? That we all talk to one another like this? To be gentle is to follow the pattern of Jesus. It's to follow the pattern of the apostles. Jesus says, I am gentle and I'm lowly in heart. Paul, mimicking Jesus, says this to the Corinthians. He says, I entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And he says in the very next verse that he's doing it boldly. So it's interesting, isn't it, that the meekness and the gentleness of Christ doesn't disqualify or count out boldness. And so what is Paul talking about when he says gentleness? He means this. The gentleness is the posture of purposely making yourself weak so that others might be made strong. Gentleness is the posture of the person who doesn't insist on getting what's theirs, on getting their rights met. This is what we see in Jesus, isn't it? All the way back in verse 2, that Jesus, considering other people more important than himself, relinquished the things that were rightfully his, chapter 2, verse 6. Even though he was in the form of God, deserving all of that which is deserving of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself and he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's the posture of purposefully making yourself weak so that others would be made strong. It's the posture of being willing to die so that others might live. It's the attitude of the person who has deep and abiding trust in the Holy Spirit to change us through God's word in God's time. So you may think about James 1:20. Remember what he says about anger? He says, your anger cannot produce the righteousness of God. And so here, when Paul says, I want you to be gentle, what he's saying is, I want you to hear, and I want you to be slow to speak, and I want you to be slow to anger. Why? Because contrary to what you believe, your anger toward your spouse, your anger toward your kids, your anger toward your fellow members in the church, all of that anger can't make them more like Jesus, even though you think it can. I want you to be gentle. I want you to be contrary to the angry person. That's what the world does. The world rages, thinking that in their rage they can bring about righteousness. I want you to be gentle. The gentle person trusts that only God can change people, and that God changes people through the power of His Spirit, through His Word, in His time. Be gentle. Don't resort to anger to try to bring about the righteousness of God. And then he says this, another motivation. Back in chapter 4, look at verse 5. He says, here's another motivation for your gentleness. The Lord is at hand. Some of your passages may say the Lord is near. Scholars debate over what that means. Does it mean temporally he's at hand, meaning he's coming soon? Or does it mean spatially he's at hand, meaning that he's here, he's with us, he's near, Christ in me? I think you could go either way, and it means the exact same thing. that we long to speak to one another, to conduct ourselves toward one another, to be gentle toward one another, as if Jesus is here or if Jesus is coming, in order to exalt Christ. And so I know that there's a number of you, for instance, where you have the gift of getting into a massive fight with your spouse right before people are coming over for dinner. It's never happened to me, but I hear it happens to you sometimes. And you're disagreeing about this, that, or the other. You're pressing in on one another. You're frustrated with one another. Perhaps even getting a little angry, a little frustrated, and then all of a sudden the knock on the door comes. Straighten yourself up. Hey, how's it going? And you come in, and hopefully you're a little bit honest, and you say, brother, sister, you just walked into a little domestic dispute, and so we apologize. But either way, that feeling in the moment when people come over, why is it that you change? Why don't you continue the argument at that moment? And the answer is because you know that that person knocking on your door, perhaps it might be sinfully to save face, but I think really underlying it, you know that that person is more important than whatever it is that you're fighting about in that moment. Otherwise, you'd say, just stay here for a moment, give us another 15 minutes, and we're going to duke it out, and then we'll let you know when you can come in. At the end of the day, you know that that person and their being there and your blessing them and your serving them is more important than whatever hill it is that you're dying on at that moment. Maybe you pick it back up later, though often I think, Lord willing, it'll lead to forgiveness. But what he's saying is, I want you to conduct yourself as if Jesus is going to knock on the door at any minute. This is meant to change the way that we interact. Because the reality is, if that becomes the controlling feature of our life, not only Christ with us, but Christ coming to us, the promise of his coming, if that's true, then that begins to change the way that we interact with one another, doesn't it? That begins to redefine what hills are worth dying on. When Kathy and I were going through premarital counseling, we had an older couple in their 60s. They were leading us, guiding us, teaching us. Wonderful couple. They live on the other side of our neighborhood currently. And one of the things they said that always stuck out to us was, you know, as we've gotten older, and by that he means as we have matured in Christ, we've come to discover that there are very few hills worth dying on. There are almost no hills worth dying on. And that's the attitude of one who is controlled by Christ. That when you begin to see these temporal disagreements and these inconveniences and all of these frustrations in the light of the glory of Christ in you and the glory of Christ coming, it makes all of those things appear as they really are, which is minuscule and insignificant. Not even worth dying on. Friends, I fear that we, I know I do, die on all kinds of hills that are not worth dying on. Well, Paul's going, I want you to treat one another as if Jesus could knock on the door at any minute. I want you to treat one another as if how it is that you're treating one another, as if your life together, your attitudes toward one another, your speech toward one another is seen by Christ, because it is. That he would delight in our obedience and not be grieved by it, because he would be. That he would see it bringing glory to him in the world and exalting his grace, because it does. That this would be what controls your reality. But it doesn't just control the way that you interact with one another. No, look at this. It also controls the way that you interact with your circumstances. This idea of Jesus coming, or Jesus with us. He says this in verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What is Paul saying here? He says, don't be anxious. Is that because they didn't have anything to be anxious about? No, as we've already seen in the letter, they've got opponents from the outside in chapter 1. They've got opportunists on the inside, those who are preaching the gospel with false motives, Judaizers that are perverting the gospel of God. And so these are people, in spite of their own indwelling sin, have their own anxieties, their own pressures, their own difficulties, their own opponents. And Paul says, don't be anxious. Is he telling them what we so often tell ourselves and others? Listen, you really don't have anything to worry about. Is that the advice that he's giving them? No, the answer is they do have worries. They do have pressures. Paul's not discounting any of that. He's not discounting the fact that there are anxieties to be had in this world. And so what he's doing is not saying anxiety is an illusion. Get rid of it. Your life isn't as hard as you think it is. Consider all the other people that have it harder than you do, which is the worst advice you could give. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Paul's saying, don't worry. When life feels out of control, don't worry, because you have a God who is in control, and you have a God who hears your prayers. Friends, listen, worry, according to the Bible, is not something that happens to us. We are not a victim of worrying. Circumstances happen to us. Hard things happen to us. Broken relationships in a broken world and broken bodies happen to us. Worry is what we willfully choose to do in the face of those circumstances. Worry is what we do to feel more in control of circumstances that are out of control. It's why worriers always think they're being responsible. By worrying about all of my circumstances and all of the possible circumstances that can come from those circumstances, and then all of the circumstances that can come from those possible circumstances, all the way out to infinity, by trying to hedge all of my bets and to consider all of the possible circumstances, then I can somehow wrap my mind around the infinity of possibilities, and then I won't be stressed anymore. It's me mentally. I'm gonna take control of all of it. And you know what? We exalt that as being responsible. Well, the Bible says that that's worry, that it's unbelief, that it's sin. And so Paul says, what is the solution then? If worry is what we choose to do in order to feel more in control of circumstances that are out of our control, what does he say? Paul says this, don't worry, pray. He says to pray. Pray to the one who loves you. Pray to the one who hears you. Pray to the one who is in control of all things. I wonder if some of you are sitting here now thinking, well, that seems a little overly simplistic, doesn't it? Perhaps you've at some point confessed anxiety to someone and they just said, well, maybe you need to pray a little bit more. I wonder how you responded, either out loud or in your heart. Were you offended? Were you discouraged? Did you feel like perhaps they were being unsympathetic? Or maybe that they were just kind of over-spiritualizing everything? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, what are you anxious about? Look at the lilies in the field. Look at the birds of the air. Consider the way that their heavenly Father takes care of them. Will he not so much more take care of you? And then he says, what is the solution to worry? What should you do? Seek first the kingdom. What's the first thing you do? Find 10 steps to greater meditation? No. Find a good oil to burn in your house? No. Seek first the kingdom. Peter says, humble yourselves. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all of your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you more than the lilies of the field. He cares for you more than the sparrows in the sky. He cares for you. And so don't pridefully take things in your own hands. Seek the kingdom. Humble yourself. Paul says, what does this look like? It looks like going to God in prayer. How much peace do we forfeit by not going to God in prayer? We seek advice from everywhere else. We look for just the right blog. We look for just the right tweet. We look for just the right book. We look for just the right counselor. We look for just the right anything, but we won't pray. Which leads us to one of two things. Either we believe that what Paul is saying is true, or we believe that it's not. He says, don't worry, pray. What am I going to do first? I'm going to seek the kingdom. What am I going to do first? I'm going to humble myself. What am I going to do first? I'm going to pray. And then look at the character of this prayer. What does it look like? He says, but in everything, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, look at this, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Turn to the one who loves you. Turn to the one who hears you. Turn to the one who cares for you. Turn to the one who is in control of all things, and do so with thanksgiving. What he's saying is, don't have the posture of your heart when you go simply to tell God what you need. That's you playing God. That when you go to God with thanksgiving, because here's the fundamental reality in your life. There's one thing that you deserve, and it's not an easier life. There's one thing that you deserve, and it's not better health. There's one thing that you deserve. The wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. We deserve death. And yet here we are. We've been given yet another day, and we've woken up in cool houses in a hot, almost summer day. We've taken hot showers and had hot coffee with hot meals with people who love us. And we drive in our cars over here and gather with people who love us and welcome us and hug us and encourage us and greet us in the Lord. We get to hear the word of God. We have another day, another life, another breath that we use often to grumble and complain with. All of that is God's mercy. Do you realize that? Everything that you've been given in your life that is over and above death is mercy. What do you have to be thankful for? Everything. With thanksgiving, or he says, but in everything with thanksgiving. In everything with thanksgiving. Yeah, I understand, with the good things, right? Yes, with the good things. That's God's provision. But what about the bad things? Not just in provision, every good thing that he gives you, but also in his promises. So you might write it down this way. What do I thank God for? I'm going to thank him for two things. I want to go to God first, seeking his kingdom, humbling myself when anxieties are piling up on me. And I want to remind myself, first of all, that all I deserve is death. And second of all, I want to recognize from that reality all of God's provision in my life. Where has he provided for me? Where has he provided for me this day, just as he has the birds of the air and the lilies of the field? How has he provided for me? And so I want to thank him for provision. And then thirdly, I want to thank him for promises. I want to thank him for every good thing in my life, and I want to thank him for every way that he's going to take bad things in my life and turn them for good. Thank you that you're going to take my broken body and give me a new body, glorious, just like Christ's body. That's what we saw last week. Thank you that you are going to take everything in which I'm poor in this life, whether that be money or relationships or whatever it may be, health, and you have given me riches in Christ. Friends, we so often get so consumed with this life. We think that God is obligated to us in this life. Think about it this way. If you were to hold out your hand like this and then consider a thread that is drawn one direction and a thread drawn out the other direction. And let's say this way is about 5 miles and this way goes on to eternity and your hand rests right in the middle, 5 miles that way, that's the beginning of all of history, eternity that way, that's how significant your life is in light of history, in light of what God is doing eternally. And it should cause us to turn around and go, thank you that this is not all that there is. Thank you that you have promises that go well beyond this teeny tiny, puny little, mist-like life. Here today, gone tomorrow. Thank you for every good thing that you've given me. May I use it to your glory. Thank you for your promises to take every bad thing in my life, every pain, every wound, everything that's happened to me that you've allowed by your sovereign grace, and that you are going to use it for good. Do you pray that way? Is that how you pray? Or do you just go to God telling him, life's hard, this is what I need, you better provide. Let God be God. He knows you. He loves you. He will hear you. So friends, I can't press in on this enough. I wonder what it would look like in our church as if As difficulties come and we're tempted toward worrying and anxieties, just like this church is, would we turn to the same thing that Paul encourages them to turn to? Would we approach one another with gentleness? Would we seek to rejoice in the Lord? Would we turn around immediately, even in the back of this sanctuary, in front of everybody, with eyes that can see you, and go, brother, let's pray. Sister, let's pray. Let me pray for you. I'm going to call you every day this week, and we're going to pray together. I'm going to text you every time I've prayed for you. I'm going to let you know that I'm praying for you. Brother, pray. Sister, pray. Go to God, pray. Turn off the phone. Get off of Facebook. Pray. Open up His Word. Pray through His Word, just as we saw now. Thank Him for His provision, and thank Him for His promises. And He promises that this is what happens. That when you rejoice in the Lord, when you're gentle toward one another, and when you seek to defeat worry through prayer, trusting Him, going to Him in humility, He says this in verse 7, here's the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says, every single one of you, I know, want the peace of God. And all of your seekings for peace, we talk about this often, don't we, babe? That Kathy says it often, I just want my house to be a house of peace. Is it possible for a house to be a house of peace with four kids under the age of 10 ripping through it? It absolutely is. Is it possible to have a house full of peace when everything's falling apart? Is it possible to have a house full of peace when you're paying your bills week by week and month by month, not knowing where bread is going to come from tomorrow? It absolutely is. Why? Because this is a peace. Look at its quality, first of all. It is a peace which surpasses all understanding, literally all knowing. Anxiety comes when the complexity of our circumstances extend beyond the boundaries of our knowing, doesn't it? I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what my kids are going to turn out like. I don't know how my marriage is going to end up. I don't know what's going to happen to my body. I don't know what's going to happen in my finances. I don't know. That goes beyond the boundaries of my knowing. He goes, that's exactly where peace is found. Peace is not going to be found in your knowing. Peace is going to be found beyond the boundaries of your knowing. It is a peace that surpasses knowing. It's a peace that can only be found in the sovereign grace and provision and glory of God. He says, that's where peace is found. And so do you wonder why God continually puts you in position where your circumstances are pushing you beyond your wisdom, beyond your strength, beyond your power, beyond your knowledge? It's because on the other side of that is where peace is found. That's where you begin to, where God begins to wean you off of yourself, wean you off of your wisdom, wean you off of the wisdom of this world, and to bring you closer to Christ. So he says, the peace of God, this is a peace that surpasses all understanding, but look at also what it does. It says, it will guard your hearts and it will guard your minds. Every single day, brothers and sisters, listen to me, guys, listen. Every single day, we are inundated with messages that seek to undermine the truth of the gospel and to rob us of joy in Christ. Every day. Every day, we are confronted with messages that promote a greater self-sufficiency, that pull us away from hoping in things that we can't see and white-knuckling only those things which we can see. Every day, in the blogs that appear on our feed, in the books that appear in our shelves, and the things that come across in our radio, every single day we have messages that subtly undermine the power of the gospel and seek to, they promise joy, but truly and actually rob us of joy. He goes, it's only going to be when God takes you beyond the boundaries of your knowing, beyond the boundaries of your own strength, of your own power, of your own wisdom, where you begin to fall on your knees, seeking God's kingdom first, praying and humbling, no longer full of pride, but humbling yourself under the almighty hand of God, the God who cares for you, that it's there that you begin to find joy. It's there that you begin to find peace. It's there that you begin to find a Savior sleeping in the boat, as waves crash. And the disciples goes, "Don't you care? We're about to die." Remember what Jesus says in John 16? He says, "This is the peace that I've come to give you. This is the peace I've come to give you. But I've got to get you beyond yourself. I've got to get you beyond this world. I've got to get you beyond trusting in things that you can see. I've got to get you beyond your own understanding, because it's there that the peace of God will begin to guard your hearts and begin to guard your mind in Christ Jesus." Friends, when I look at my own life, I see how often I overcomplicate the Christian life because of my unbelief. How often I want to look at something like this, where if Paul were to stand in front of me and say, "Listen, I know you're full of anxiety. Don't worry. Go to God in prayer." And I would say, "You don't love me. Could you be more insensitive? Why you got to be so spiritual, Paul?" Friends, this is God's word. God knows exactly who we are, how we work, what it is that will maximize our joy in Christ. And that we should pray that God gives us the faith to believe that this is true, even when we don't understand how this is supposed to work. Even when it seems like it's not working. Why do I do it? Because God says this is how it works. Do you trust that? Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I think Paul would say to you, the word would say to you, that you do have something to worry about. Jesus says, "Don't fear men that can harm the body, but fear him who can throw body and soul into hell." Every single one of us born into sin have rebelled against God, transgressed his law. I've done it, and you've done it. In every way that we have not sought God to be our highest joy and our chiefest pleasure, we have fallen short of his glory. And because of that, we deserve death. Spiritual death, eternal death, death is the result. But friends, his solution was not that we would somehow tip the scales in our favor, not that we would white-knuckle our way toward greater peace and thereby commend ourselves to God. He says there's only one way to have peace with God, and that is in Christ. That God sent his Son to satisfy the Father's wrath by substituting himself in the place of every sinner who would turn and trust in him. The whole reason that Paul makes these commands right here, listen, the whole reason that he makes these commands is because only believers can do this. Those, if you're here and you are not a Christian, Christ is your only answer to the chief concern that you have, and that is the fear of death. That is the fear of an eternity spent separated from the very one who created you, who gives you life and sustenance. And today he has given you breath yet again, that today might be the day that you would turn and trust in him, in his grace. Friend, I would encourage you not to leave here without taking serious consideration into the glorious God that you've heard sung about, prayed to, and preached about this morning. Pray with me, and we'll take the Lord's Supper.